Let's have a word of prayer before we start, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to open Thy Word. Thank Thee, Father, for God, the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide. Thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that He guides us into all truth. Thank Thee for Thy precious Word. And Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage, we pray that Thou will help us and show us the way. We ask, gracious Father, that we might be able to learn just a little bit more and that we'll be more aware of our spiritual life and in our experience. We ask, Father, that Thou will hide the speaker behind the cross, for we pray this in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And the title of the message this afternoon is, What Are Some of the Tools a Believer Has to Work With? In other words, some of the things that we have been equipped with in order to help us in our Christian experience. In chapter 2, verse 1, we are confronted with the word quickened. And I'm sure most of you are aware that the word means to make alive. Quickened means to make alive. And if we want to know what that quickened is all about and how it is defined, we only have to look at verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what I want you to know about these verses, verses 5 and 6, that there are three togethers. See that? Three togethers in these two verses. We're quickened together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that the word together or the three togethers are used, it is a reference to the entire group of believers and not as individuals. So the idea or the picture here is not talking about our salvation, but it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. We know that his work was in behalf of the believer when it comes to salvation. He died for the sin of the world. But we notice that if we look at this word together as a group, it ties us in with Romans chapter 6. So if you want to write the reference in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, and you can put Romans chapter 6 in the margin. And in Romans chapter 6, we are confronted with baptism. And that baptism is not water baptism, but it's a reference actually to being baptized or placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died, the believer together with Christ died. When Christ was buried, the believer together with Christ was buried. And when Christ rose again from the dead, the believer together with Christ rose from the dead. Now, there's such a blessing to meditate and to think about that, that our resurrection, the resurrection of the believer, is already assured because of Christ's resurrection. So we never have to worry, we never have to doubt whether we're going to be resurrected if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. It's already taken place. However, the word quickened here in verse 1 is a reference to somebody being saved, and the moment somebody gets saved or comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptizes them into Christ, places them into Christ. Christ has done the work for all believers on the cross, but it is realized when a person gets saved and then they are placed into Christ. Now go to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about being dead, quickened who were dead. Quicken means make alive. Dead, what does that point or what does that indicate? It says dead in trespasses and sin. Being dead here is not a reference to physical death. It's a reference to spiritual death. And how did we define spiritual death? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means to be separated from God in body, soul, and spirit. The whole person, the whole individual, the unsaved person is separated from God, and that's how what the Bible describes as being dead. So there are millions of people walking on this earth today who are dead in trespasses and sin, and yet they are physically alive. These people need to be quickened. These people need to be made alive. Now, to the believer, the one who has been quickened, made alive, what happens in verse 1 of chapter 2 to the trespasses and sins? What happens to that? Does that somehow miraculously disappear when you get saved? Or when you're quickened, does that mean you're free from trespasses and sins? Is trespasses and sins gone in the life of a believer? And it doesn't trouble you anymore. When you get saved, did you tiptoe through the tulips and sing kumbaya all the way through and look upon your salvation as something that's an ongoing cloud nine experience? Or are you confronted with reality then? And I think it'd be the latter part, wouldn't it? When you get saved, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. But all of a sudden, you're confronted with all these things that you never knew existed. And you're confronted with it. And at the beginning, it may cause a whole lot of confusion and the importance of needing to learn and to know about it. When you're spiritually dead, that individual has really no concept of trespasses and sins. Consider that an unsaved person has no clue of what that's all about. Anyway, to the believer, unbeliever, who cares? Who cares? Do unsaved people know that they're going to hell? Do they know? Answer is no. They don't know. They have no idea. As far as they're concerned, when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. And yet the Bible says there's only two places that a person goes. Amen? Heaven or hell. At the very best, an unsaved person hopes one day to go to heaven. And I'm sure you've heard many people like that. I hope that when I get to the pearly gates and I meet Peter, I hope he's going to let me in, because I'd like to think that I'm a good person. I'd like to think that I've done nobody harm. I'd like to think that I've done a whole lot of good things, and fingers crossed that Peter will let me into the pearly gates. You know, that's a lie from the pits of hell. That's not true. You cannot earn your way to heaven, no matter how good you think you are. What is it that we must do? We must believe. We must believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Any religion that preaches works for salvation is a false religion. And if you took all the religions of the world, all the religions, there's only one religion that's different to all the other religions in that sense. Only Christianity has a salvation based on believing, on faith. All the other religions have some sort of work in it, some sort of human effort in order to go to heaven. And any religion that preaches works for salvation is a false religion. And I remember reading a book, and I enjoy reading the books that present the different views. Maybe there's a view on the rapture, and then they have about four other people with different views, and each one writes an essay. And then they write their essay, but they also look at the other essays that are written and they write a critique on that. And I remember this one on the, I think it's called Five Views on Hell. Five Views on Hell. And one of their contributors was a Roman Catholic theologian. I think his name was Zacharias from memory. And this Catholic theologian, he began his essay by saying, one thing you need to be aware of regarding the Catholic faith, and that is that we have work-based salvation. We believe that you have to work to be saved. And so he begins his argument that way, and the reason he argues for purgatory, which has been invented into the Roman Catholic system. And he said, the reason why we have purgatory is that the individual, or many individuals, are not ready for heaven. Too many sins. And so they have to have some sort of interim place, purgatory, so that the person who dies, they get put into purgatory for a period of time, depending on their sins and depending on how much money their relatives have got to buy them out of purgatory, and how many prayers are going up for the individual will determine the length of time that they're in purgatory. But you can see there, when it comes to salvation, that Catholicism is false. It's work-based, and this theologian admits it. And yet how many people are Catholic? Isn't it incredible? And how many follow Catholicism? Now, what's the idea? Somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins, somebody who is quickened, let's see what happens to the trespasses and sins. Okay, it doesn't go away. But there's something about it when you get saved that brings it to your attention. Go to Romans chapter 7, if you will, please. And that explains the trespasses and sins. So when you get saved, you're confronted with these things and they're completely new and different. Romans chapter 7, I want you to look at verses 7 to 12. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law," by the Old Testament scriptures. "For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For," look at this, "for without the law, sin was dead." Unsaved, sin's dead. "For I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And it's simply saying this, that when you get saved, all of a sudden you're confronted with the Bible, and then you find out what sin really is. And what you thought was okay, what you thought was acceptable in leading a normal life, all of a sudden you find out and say, wow, that was wrong. And I shouldn't be living this way, and I shouldn't be doing this, and I shouldn't be doing that. But the only way that we know is through the Bible. The scriptures tell us how we're to live and what sin is, and it defines it. And so when we're confronted with it and we see it as sin, what happens? It becomes exceedingly sinful. And we might think of little things that, oh, it's all right. It's all right. Okay, and I remember Audrey made a comment. All right, and I'm sure we've said it before. I'm going to dob you in. We've said it before. You know, we tell a white lie. All right? And a white lie is different to a whopper. And a white lie is acceptable. Well, no, it's not. Because when we know what the Bible says, a lie is what? It's a lie. There's no such thing as little white lies and big whoppers. Lies is lies. And that's what the Bible says, and that's what is pointed out to us. So some of these things are cleared up for us. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. We have the lifestyle of the unsaved person is described. All right? The lifestyle of the unsaved person is described. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who's that spirit? It's our spirits. Not Satan. When we were unsaved, our spirit were children of disobedience. And look at verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Among whom also we had all our conversation. What's another word for conversation? Manner of living. That's how we lived. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's the word mind coming back into it. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I want to park on that word nature for a moment. We're by nature the children of wrath. How do we define that? How do we understand that? So I went and had a look at what it means. The word nature means growth by germination or expansion. That is, by implication, natural production, lineal descent. It has to do with passing something on from our ancestors. And this nature, lineal descent, is passed on from our forefathers. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that this nature, the children of wrath nature, or we refer to it as the sin nature, is passed on from father to child. Father to child. Father to child. Because it was the man, Adam, who was held responsible, and then he passed on his nature down through the ages to the present, through the fathers. Okay? So, dads, thank you. You've passed your sin nature on to your children. Pat yourself on the back. When we think of that, we can understand now why it's important when we talk about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no earthly father. If he had an earthly father, the Lord Jesus Christ would have received the what? A sin nature. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. So, virgin born. The Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born. And that's an important and a major doctrine of what we believe, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sin nature did not get passed on to him, but we do. And it's not hard for us to see the sin nature working when we look at little babies that are born, and over a period of time, what happened? That sin nature comes out. And we're going to be watching Emily's baby very closely, aren't we? Hey? No doubt's going to be the cutest little thing ever. And then over time, we might see mum and dad struggling with Bubba a little bit, because the sin nature comes out. And what we have to do as parents is what? We have to train our children to be good and to do good. For them to be naughty is something that they do naturally. It's because of their sin natures. And it does say here, children of wrath. And it's the children of wrath who are quickened. So what happens to the sin nature in a believer? You get saved, you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to that sin nature? Does it miraculously disappear? No, it stays with you. It stays with you. And so you have to struggle with your sin nature and consider that the sin nature is what you're born with. So you're very comfortable with living with your sin nature and living in your sin nature. And then when you get saved, you're confronted with the scripture and all these things, and then you find it is so hard to follow the Lord and to obey the Lord because of your sin nature. It wants to do the wrong thing all the time. And this is where we saw that Romans chapter 7, to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the sin nature at work. And so for us to deal with that, then we have to ask the question, how do we get victory? We're stuck in trespasses and sins. It's not going away, and we've got to deal with that. Now we realize in Ephesians chapter 2 here that we're also stuck with a sin nature. So what chance does God the Holy Spirit have in order for us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the thing that we are wanting to look at. How do we attain victory? What are some of the tools that God has given us in order to be victorious over these things that we just talked about? Well, again, we have to start at the cross and simply remember that we are no longer slaves to our sin nature or trespasses and sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of it. He's died for it. So we have victory over it, in other words. The moment somebody gets saved, they are able to overcome their sin nature and they're able to overcome the trespasses and sins. We're not slaves to it anymore. We can get victory over that. So here's four things that I want us to look at when it comes to the tools that God has given to us for victory. Number one, as I mentioned already, it's to do with the cross. We must realize that we are on the victory side already. Christ has defeated the devil. He has gotten victory over sin. He's gotten victory over death. And so why is it, when we've already got victory, that many Christians live in defeat? And they think, oh, I can't get over it. I can't handle it. I can't deal with it. And so what we're actually saying is we're calling God a liar because of what he's done. He said, look, I've already taken care of it. You're on victory side. You've just got to claim it. So you don't have to live a defeated life. The important thing for us is to make the choice. All right? Who's the director going to be? You choose. And then you go for it. Number two, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, I said Holy Spirit. And something I want you to note, which I believe is very important, that where the Holy Spirit officially indwells the believer, that's what it says in the Bible, okay, the other two members of the Godhead are unofficially present, because we have a Trinity to three, a one. So if you have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you've also got the Son, and you've also got the Father. So in your tabernacle, in your house, if you're saved, God dwells. And he's either going to dwell in a house in your body that looks like a pigsty because of all the sin and what have you, or it's going to be cleaned up. Now, I think initially the Holy Spirit would occupy a pigsty, wouldn't he? I mean, there'd be so many things that we have to deal with it when you get saved. But eventually the Holy Spirit wants to clean house. He's holy. So all this junk, all this filth and all this rubbish has got to go. And he'll continue to work in that way. And so he is the one that will want to control the life of a believer to get them to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said quite a bit about that this morning. Number three, and I've shared this verse before, but look, just remember it and hang on to it. It is so important. You memorize it. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Turn there, if you will, please. Some of you might be familiar with that. I've mentioned this before, but I keep harping on it because it reminds us of the reality of what's taken place in the life of a believer. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Have a look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us, the believer, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine, what's the next word? Nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A divine nature. And I remember telling, I think it was at prayer meeting, but I remember telling you before, see that word divine? You know what that word actually is in the Greek? It's the word for God. It's the word for God. So what it says is, partakers of the what? The God nature. Now we have a sinful nature, a tendency towards sin, and a tendency to sin. When we get saved, we receive a new nature, a God nature, which is a tendency not to sin. So now we've got two natures living inside us, and these are contrary one to another. The sin nature and the divine nature, they're going to clash. And eventually when you get saved, it seems to be that the old nature is so much stronger than the divine nature. Because the divine nature you've just got. And because we are creatures of habit, we've learned everything, it's easier for us to live in the old nature than the new nature. Because that's what we're used to. That's how we live. And when we confront it with the new nature, we've got to get used to it. We've got to grow in it. We've got to learn it. We've got to understand it. So eventually the idea is that the new nature is going to overcome the old nature. And we'll be leaning more towards the new nature. But we have two natures. We have the divine nature. And that nature cannot sin. So we have a sinful nature. And we have a part that we have received from God, his nature, that cannot sin. And it is that nature that wants to grow and develop. And the Bible says it's like it starts off like a seed, a tiny little seed. So you've got the whole individual, and then this tiny little seed comes in, which is the God nature. But as we allow this little seed to germinate and to grow, what happens? It starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Like a seed from a plant or from a tree, eventually it just gets bigger and bigger. And this is what needs to take place in the life of a believer. So that's number three. We've been given a divine nature or a new nature. And finally, number four, and I don't belittle this one little bit, we've been given the Word of God. So important. So important. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 as the last verse, and I'm done. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 regarding the Word of God. We need to hang on to this as well. And I pray by the grace of God that you read your Bibles, that you read it every day. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And remember what it says in Hebrews. We looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What does that sword do? It pierces even to dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. All right? That word can pierce. All right? It is that word that pierces some of these areas where we don't know whether it's spiritual or whether it's carnal. It divides the soul and the spirit of man, which are linked so close together that only the Word of God can do that. And hence the importance here, it is the Holy Spirit that uses that sword. He can't use his sword if you don't read it. He can't use it. The only way that he uses it is if you read your Bibles, that he can stick it in there and then he can begin to do his work. And the only way that we're going to be a witness and a testimony to others, if we want other people to get saved, what are we going to do? We're going to use the sword of the Spirit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more scripture you give them, the better chance it is for that faith will arise in their heart. They're not interested in philosophy and $50 words and all that sort of stuff. They're interested in the sword of the Spirit. Read your Bible every day. As I mentioned before, at least four chapters, two in the old and two in the new. Every day, keep going. And you'll be amazed how the Holy Spirit will teach and guide you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this time. We thank thee for thy word. Thank thee, gracious Father, for the tools that thou hast given to the believer. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we're already on victory ground. We thank thee, Father, that the devil has already been defeated at the cross. And Father, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, gracious Father, thank thee. And we pray that we might meditate upon some of these verses that we've looked at, that we might have them written up somewhere and hide them in our hearts, that we might be able to use it to be a witness and a testimony and share with others. And pray, Heavenly Father, that as time goes, that people might see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We ask now that thou will be with us, gracious Father, and might we meditate upon the scriptures. These things we pray in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.